was looking at Jet this morning, and I was remembering that the Jet I remember looked about like Zachary did. I kind of smile crept across my face at how funny it was that Jet used to be like that. And then the other shoe fell when I realized it's going to take just that short a period before Zach looks like Jet does now. That's how quickly time moves along. But we're glad to have both of them here this morning. You know, really since the transgression in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed the law of God, there's been a presence of sin in the world. And shortly after that, when Cain slew his brother Abel, there's been a presence of death in the world. And there's an interesting relationship, I think, between sin and death that's talked about in the scriptures. And if I were to say that this morning that the subject that I have on my mind is a matter of life and death, on one hand, that might seem to make it very important. On the other hand, you might say, well, he's being a little extreme. I mean, when you say something's a matter of life and death, I mean, it's a significant, serious thing. Well, truly what we have before us, and there's certainly a couple of ways that I think that we can consider this morning, but there is contained in the Word of God, and certainly in the life of the child of God, matters of life and death, matters that are of extreme consequence. And there's certainly much said about life and death in the Word of God. And, you know, sometimes I think we're fearful of death and clinging to life in a way that a matter of life and death would be very troubling and upsetting for us, to be in a situation where we felt like that it was truly a matter of life and death. But, and this morning, I guess if I asked you if you had a preference of life or death, I would imagine that most would say that they would prefer life, mainly because that's where our experience has been, right? There's none of us that I think probably on the surface could say we know what it's like to be dead or would prefer that to being alive. Most of us, if we had the choice, we would choose to live rather than to die. You know, what's interesting, though, when you look in the Word of God is there is certainly a sense in which we are dead and were dead. And one example of that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, I say, set that verse in front of you and then I ask you, would you rather be alive or dead? I think all of you say, well, I would definitely rather be alive than dead in trespass and sin. And here we find that God has wrought this work that he has quickened us or made us alive. Those who were before he made us alive were dead in trespass and sin. So if you take this verse alone, I would say it's better to be alive than to be dead, right? We were dead in trespass and sin, and God hath quickened us and made us alive. He's taken us from a place of death and taken us to a place of life, and for that we're eternally grateful and thankful for that glorious divine intervention to be taken from death to life. And here in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about that transformation and what it is that takes us from a place of death to life. Now, what's interesting is when we read through Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, what we find out is evidently there are different kinds of lives and different kinds of deaths. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now this is written to the Ephesians after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And clearly there's, it's certainly something of some leverage and some legitimacy in the preached gospel that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And this literally is the life of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that natural body, that when he hung on the cross, he died as the will of God demanded, as the sacrifice and the blood of that sacrifice must be paid. Jesus Christ was willing to taste death for us. And Jesus Christ went all the way and died on Calvary's cross. But what we find here is that after having his body laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that physical natural body that was dead, was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that it was a testament of the power of God to bring life from death. And that's something that the apostles used in preaching the gospel. It's something we continue to be able to examine and understand and draw strength and comfort from, that God was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And we had seen that power manifest before, even when Jesus Christ rose Lazarus from the dead, that God had that power over death. But what's manifest when Jesus Christ rose from the dead is we have a representation in Jesus that we didn't have in Lazarus. Lazarus didn't die for us, and Lazarus wasn't resurrected for us, and Lazarus went on and died again, a natural death that he hasn't been resurrected from, just like any of those that we know and love have died. They've yet to be resurrected. But the promise of their resurrection is not that first resurrection of Lazarus. It's that resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he died for his people. And when he rose for his people. Now here in Ephesians, what's set before us is that we ought to be able to draw something from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It ought to change our perspective that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Just like in a similar way, it should change our perspective to believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, to know that he came on miraculous wise, that it was on that wise that he came, and to know that it was in this wise that he was resurrected. It ought to change our perspective about the ability and the power and the willingness to manifest the power that God has. So this power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And we call that power resurrection. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened. Well, we just read about the way that he quickened Jesus Christ. And how is it that he quickened Jesus Christ? Well, he quickened that dead body and made it alive. And that work was resurrection. But here, the Apostle Paul is writing to some Ephesians who have never died a natural death. And they haven't been resurrected in a glorious body fashioned under the likeness of the body of Jesus Christ. So how is it that God, in some similar way that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, has already quickened these Ephesians? Well, it's not resurrection. If Lazarus is there, you might could make the argument that there was one who had experienced resurrection, but certainly not the eternal resurrection that we'll experience because of the work of Jesus Christ. But here under these Ephesians, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead. But not dead corporally, not dead in your natural body, but dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we say, oh good, I'm glad we weren't dead in our natural corporal body. We were just dead in trespasses and sin. Well friends, the death in the corporal natural body is nothing compared to being dead in trespasses and sin. A death in trespass and sin has eternal consequence. And that eternal consequence is that we would be forever separate from God. We would burn in a fiery eternal hell. That's the consequence of being dead in trespass and sin. Quite a bit more significant than the death that we'll all experience unless the Lord comes again before we experience it, so that we don't experience it. The natural death is essentially when life leaves this body. But friends, the To be dead in trespasses and sin is a worse condition. But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. So however dead we were in trespass and sin, I don't know about you if your estimation is that you were a little under the weather in terms of trespass and sin, or whether you were dead in trespass and sin, but I have the feeling by the enduring presence of it in my life that sin wasn't something that just had me a little under the weather, that I was dead in trespass and sin. And it says, you hath he quickened. It doesn't say he's moved you around a little bit or repositioned you or, you know, put some makeup on your face to make you look a little less dead. It says, you hath he quickened, made alive, made quick, made alive who were dead. And so the life that we have is a life that rescues us from the death wherein we were held. And we were held in a death of sin and trespass. And the life that he's given us is a life that conquers sin and trespass and the consequences of it, which is hell itself. And that power that he uses to quicken us in this sense is not resurrection, it's regeneration. It's the time when that was dead in us, in our soul, is in our spirit, is made alive, and that was subject to sin and hell itself. Now, sin and hell have no claim on that within you that Jesus Christ, by his power and by the work of the Holy Spirit, has already regenerated. Just like the resurrected body doesn't need any more help to be alive, the regenerated soul doesn't need any more help to be alive. It's made alive, and it's made alive by one who has the power of endless life. So, resurrection, it keeps. And regeneration, it keeps. Once you're resurrected, with this resurrection that will come in the power of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we won't need any more resurrection. Lazarus will need another resurrection because the resurrection that he received was just a quickening of that natural body to live here in this world again. But friends, we have a life promised in the resurrection where we'll be fashioned like unto the glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was miraculous when Lazarus rose from the dead, but guess what? He looked just like Lazarus. He still had that sinful flesh, still had that propensity to do sin, still had that likeness of the marred image of creation that was marred by sin. But when we're resurrected and we look like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we won't need another resurrection. When we're regenerated and that was in us that was cold and dead is made alive and vital, it doesn't need any more life-giving. It's alive with the power of an endless life. But it says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. What a beautiful picture of the power of God in regeneration as a cousin of the power of God in resurrection. So that's the kind of power that God has to bring life from death. So just in those few moments when we look at that, then I'd say I'd rather be alive than dead. I'm glad that we've been made alive in the regeneration. I look forward to a life that will come as an effect of resurrection as well. But you know that there's some other things in the Word of God that I think we need to take note of, and that is that here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead in trespass and sin, and that we were made alive or quickened. So being dead in sin is something from which we need rescue. It's from something from which we need salvation. and the Savior has provided that for us. But let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and Romans chapter 7 especially, and really on through Romans chapter 8, deal with what I'd say, for lack of a better word, the sin question. Now here are the Word of God coming to these Romans, these saints of God at Rome, and the Apostle Paul is essentially dealing with some questions that have come as a result of this new and consecrated way of worshiping and serving God. You remember we've talked before about the great challenge that must have sat in front of each of these children of God who, you know, if you look at natural Jews who had served God in that way, and now Jesus Christ has come and said that He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, for them to put away that sacrificial law service and to see that the law was fulfilled and that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. There was a great challenge set before them. There was a challenge for natural Gentiles who had been lawless and disobedient and then realized that there was a better way to walk that gave God glory and honor and praise. Well, here in Romans, in the beginning in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asks what are rhetorical questions, but questions that I believe he had heard before, and questions you may have heard before. Questions that I think become evident or manifest whenever you consider a doctrine like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had presented to His people. And what we find, and really probably should spend some time in Romans chapter 5, but for time's sake, I won't do that, except to mention that in Romans chapter 5, there is mention of a justification that comes through the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that there had been a sin committed by Adam into which the entire family of Adam fell away from God, and that by the righteousness and the obedience of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the people for whom He died now have a fellowship with God. So what Romans chapter 5 does really is it puts an emphasis on the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the work of Adam that got us into this mess, and then there's the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that delivered us from this mess. What Romans chapter 5 doesn't say a lot about is what you're doing for God. It says a lot about what we did for ourselves and what God did for us, but it doesn't say much about what we did for God. And that makes the natural man a little uncomfortable because we're doing our best to do some things for God. And we had hoped that they would work out in our favor. I mean, if we pray and if we give and if we do and we don't the things we're not supposed to do, if we keep the law, then surely there ought to be something coming to us for that law abidance and for that obedience. But what we find here is that there's great emphasis on whenever we're left to our own devices, it casts us into sin and separation from God, and that whenever Jesus Christ acts on our behalf, He saves us even from ourselves in spite of ourselves. So it brings us to this point. If you believe that we got ourselves in this terrible mess, and that you believe that Jesus Christ came and got us out of this terrible mess, then what does it matter even what you do? I mean, if you sin, Jesus Christ has already delivered you from that sin. I mean, you believe that the sin that you've already committed is covered, and you believe even the sin that you'll commit tomorrow is already covered? If you believe such a thing, then why not just sin tomorrow? Why not just sin the day after tomorrow, knowing and just resting on your laurels that it's already been answered for? Well, you may have heard a question like that. Certainly it's been present, I think, ever since this truth has been preached. Why? Because there's an air about the human mind that I think wants to fill loopholes. You know, if there's a way for you to get away with something, well, it'd be silly for you not to try to get away with it. You know, you can see this in small children, usually in terribly behaved small children. You see at the Walmart or a restaurant or wherever, there's kids that are just taking great liberty. They're doing what it appears whatever they want to do. And at first, the emotion that I have and the reaction is, oh, what terrible children. And then I look at them and say, well, gosh, if I could behave that way, I think I would too. You know, you really can't blame them. I mean, if you could just eat what you want to eat and not eat what and throw what you don't want to eat, well, why wouldn't you do that? And then what you realize is a lot of times when you see ill-behaved children, it's a manifestation of poor parenting more than it is anything speaking about the reproachful character of the children, because we're all that way. It takes discipline for us to behave ourselves because we're inherently misbehaving. And so when you see a poorly behaved child, it's, you know, you come to understand it's usually a manifestation of, I'll use this word, liberal parenting, you know, where they can kind of just let the children do whatever the children want to do. And what you find out is, wow, that's what it looks like when children do whatever children want to do. So here there's the same question and there's the same nature about men, that if we have a religion that lets us do whatever we want to do, then, hey, look at all the things that we can do. And that was the question of many when they're looking at this way of worship. Said, you know, that seems all well and good, but if you have this liberty, you know, you're preaching about this liberty in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just look at how poorly that liberty could be exercised. And I think that's something for us to understand, is that there is discipline that's required in order for us to walk in a way that gives God glory and honor and praise. But the discipline didn't come with the liberation. In other words, when we were made free, we were really made free. We were set at liberty. And then there's something else I think that's kind of laid upon that, and that's that discipline. There's a work in which Jesus Christ made us free, in a sense in which He has covered all sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you'll ever commit. But the hinder part of that is it doesn't mean that that sin won't have consequence. And that while we live here, we may have the consolation and the peace and the comfort of knowing that we have a Savior so strong that He's forgiven sin. Everyone, He's already tasted the full penalty and the wrath of God for every sin we'll ever commit. And yet what we understand is that in this life, not in the life to come, but in this life is where the consequence of that sin is. It's wonderful for us to have the liberty of the consolation of knowing that our sin now doesn't have the eternal consequence that it would have had without the work of Jesus Christ. But I tell you what, every consequence that I've ever experienced and every consequence that you've ever experienced, they've been right here in time. We haven't ever experienced any eternal consequence yet because we're not there yet. So I'll ask you, of the consequences, if that sounds like that's kind of a dark word, think of it just that way. I'm talking about those ugly consequences. All the times that you've, gotten to reap what you've sown. And the consequences, that's happened right here, right now. And as bad as it's been, the worst consequences that you've ever seen in your life or those around you because of sin, it's consequences that are being realized right here and right now. And friends, sin has ugly consequences. And you know, there's sin that will separate humans from God forever. But that's not the consequences that I've ever seen. I've only seen the consequences that are right here, right now. You know, there are ugly consequences that we can see and know and experience right now. There's consequences when a father isn't good to his children or a husband isn't good to his wife. There's consequences when a laborer isn't good to their boss or their master. And there's consequences when a master isn't good to his servants. Ask anybody who worked for Enron if there's not consequence of sin. You can see when some people do wrong, it can have consequences for them and those around them. Have you ever seen people, innocent bystanders, caught in the crossfire of someone else's sin? It happens. It happens right here every day that we live. So there are serious consequences to sin. And those consequences right here, right now, they're a pretty good reason for us not to desire to sin. But you see, we have a liberty in terms of our eternal life has been secured by the work of Jesus Christ. That sin won't have an eternal consequence for us because it's been paid for by the offering of Jesus Christ. So we don't have the weighty matter and the effort to eternally deal with sin right here where we live. But what we have is the weighty matter of dealing with sin right here in this time. There's sin that you have to deal with that's your sin. There's sins that you have to deal with that are sins of those around you. There's, you know, how many of us have received some things via genetics that we wish we hadn't received? Boy, I wish that I didn't have the weight problems that I do. And some of it is what I'm doing, and some of it is what I'm made of. But regardless, both of that is sin. And I'm dealing with the consequences of it right now. Growing up, or growing out, rather than growing up, was frustrating to me. I wanted to be taller than bigger. But I grew, I just didn't grow the direction that I had estimated or planned. And the consequences of that are right here, right now. I'm not worried about my weight problem keeping me out of heaven and immortal glory. But, you know, sometimes I'm worried about my weight problem affecting my insurance rates. Sometimes I'm worried about my weight problem affecting my ability to do the things that I would like to do with my children and the things that I could otherwise do. So our life is filled with the effect of sin. And it's right here and it's right now. But there's the question then. If you believe that Jesus Christ has paid for sin, then why not just do whatever you want to do? And one answer is that we understand and have tasted the consequence of doing whatever we want to do. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end of that way is death. And I think all of us have had our times on that road. Some of us are already at the end of that road and we're turning around. Some of us, we see as we're turning back the other way, there's somebody going full steam where from the dead end, or we just turned around. And you know what's interesting about that situation is you can't tell them a thing. They're going so fast, they're not even thinking. I wonder why there's people coming back this direction. They're going full steam ahead. And you know, as you're walking the lonely road back, you know what you realize? You know, there were some people walking this direction when I was going full steam ahead this other direction. And it informs, and our experience is a teacher in that way. But there's a way that seems right to us. And along the way, guess what? It seems right. That's what it says. There's a way that seems right. It seems right that I could put my career before anything else, or that I could steal a little money here because it's going to benefit me and my family, and that's what's really important. Or I could do this, or I could do that. All those justifications that we might make for sin. But what we find out is that the end of that way is not pleasant. It's death, and it's there's a shame at the end of that way. And so one of the reasons why we don't just do anything that we want to do is experience as a teacher. There's, even just by your experience, there's some things that you know that, boy, it sure seems like that'd be an easier way, but I've been that way. And it has consequences. You know, it'd be easier. I can tell you this. It's easier not to discipline your children. That's much easier than disciplining them. But if you've ever not disciplined them for a little while, you can see the end of that way. And then you go, I tell you what, it's hard, but it's worth it. It's time well spent to discipline your children. Why? Because you get to a point where undisciplined children won't be disciplined. They've set their terms. And so when we think about this in terms of our belief system, and in terms of if we believe that Christ has covered sin, then why wouldn't we just sin anyway? Is one, we have the experience that sin is not good for us. And I'll tell you what, that's a very valuable experience. It's very good for us to be able to reflect on time past and see that there have been times when our lives have been richly blessed. There have been times when we've been obedient and done the things that we should have done. And we find out that maybe that way is slower. Maybe it doesn't deliver all the things that we want at the time. But at the end of that way, we're able to say, the Lord has been so good to me. But then there's times we can also look and say that, see that we went away that seemed right at the time, but had such consequence. So much that we wish we could undo. Go back and change that one thing that we said and say something else. Well, I mean, that brother crossed me. I had a right to say what I said. Yes, you had the right, but what was the... In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, should we sin tomorrow so that there'll be more grace? We see that's really a misunderstanding of the way this whole situation works out anyway. What we understand is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for all of the sin of the elect family of God. And I believe he knew each and every one of the children for whom he died. I don't think it was this faceless mass of people that there could be some come in and some go out and he wouldn't know the difference. I think he knew everyone for whom he died. And not only do I think that he knew everyone for whom he died, I think he was acquainted with every sin for everyone for whom he died. I think each of those sins would require us to be eternally separate from God. And Jesus Christ tasted that penalty of sin for each and every sin, for each and every one of the family that God had given him. Now, if that's true, and since that's true, it means that that's a finite number. And what's interesting when you talk about the people of God, the Bible says it's a number that no man can number. It's like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And what that means is it's a very large number, and it's a number that's very hard for us to get our hands around. It's hard to count the grains of sand on the seashore. One, because there's a lot of them, and two, because they're very small and they move around. It's very hard to count the stars of the heavens because we're confined to this one little planet and all we can do is look out and you can see some, but you can't see all of them. Well, that doesn't mean that there's some ever-changing number of stars or that there's no finite number of stars. What helps me realize that is the star we're most familiar with is the sun. How many of you can count the sun in the sky? Well, I can. There's one. There it is. There's one. And if there's a million of them or 10 million of them, there's not a fraction of them. There are, it's an integer. There's a finite number of stars out in space, and every one was flung there by the very finger of God. And God knows just how many there are. And if they burn out, he knows that too. He knows that finite number, even though it's beyond me to understand. And I think it's the same with the family that he had before the foundation of the world. He knew everyone, knew us and loved us and elected us and in his foreknowledge and in his love for us, delivered us to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I might not be able to number them, but guess what? I'm not the one that matters whether I'm able to number them. What matters is that God can number his people. And that there is a seal. The foundation of the Lord stand assured having this seal. Guess what? The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows everyone. So when we see that, we understand that there's some things that seem pretty amorphous and large and hard to count that are indeed finite. And our sin is the same way. It's very strange to think upon, but Jesus Christ is already acquainted with every sin you've ever committed, and he's acquainted with every sin you'll ever commit. If he's not, then how could he have tasted death for everyone? What if he just said, I think Brother Jimmy's got 200 more sins out in front of him, and I'll just die in general for those? What happens if there's 243? What happens if there's only 198? Then it means that there was blood shed without purpose. And that's not the way that we know our Lord and our Savior. So I believe that he is acquainted with sin, and it means that when we take this verse, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you know that if you throw in an extra sin, you don't bring on any extra grace? Because there's no extra sin. There's the sin that Jesus Christ has already known about and tasted death for. And the amount of grace was defined by the amount of sin, and that accounting was done on Calvary's cross. When Jesus Christ tasted death for us, he fully paid the penalty of every sin that we'll ever commit. So we can't add any to that. We can't even by good design and desire take any from that. And the amount of grace that's bestowed upon us, as the song says, we're a miracle of grace. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I tell you, that's a pretty strong answer. That's a little stronger than just no. That's God forbid. God forbid that we should have that mind, and God forbid that we should sin that grace may abound. Why? Well, first of all, sinning does not make grace abound. Grace abounded because of sin before the foundation of the world. God saw and numbered that sin, and Jesus Christ agreed that he would taste death for everyone. And it doesn't behoove us. It's not good for us. Sin is not something that brings comfort, consolation, and peace and joy for the people of God. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now here's where we get something a little interesting compared to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, you hath he quickened who were dead in sin, in trespasses and sin. But here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 2 says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Now do you think there's a difference in being dead in sin and being dead to sin? There's a huge difference in being dead in sin and being dead to sin. Now, I'll tell you what, being dead in sin or being quickened from that death in trespass and sin, that's an eternal matter. If you're dead in sin, that's a matter of eternal life and death. If we're talking about being dead in sin or being alive from that death in sin, we're talking about your eternal salvation and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But when we talk about being dead to sin, or being alive to sin, guess what that's a matter of? Still a matter of life and death, but it's a matter of life and death right here, right now. If we're alive to sin, it's right here where we're alive to sin. If we're made dead to sin, it's right here that we're made dead to sin. But what's most important for us to realize is that the being alive or dead to sin, That's not the question that's answered and then you know whether you're alive or dead in sin. The eternal is resolved first by the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you remember, before the foundation of the world, God saw His people, loved His people, elected us, predestinated us to be conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we who were dead in trespass and sin were by covenant made the children of God. There was a promise that these that are dead in trespass and sin, they will be made alive. And they'll be made alive by the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit will bring that work in a vital way, and it will come to us in regeneration, where those who were dead in trespass and sin will be made alive, be quickened, be born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, after that's happened, there's something that can be laid upon that. Right here while we live, having been quickened from being in death, in sin and trespass, now there's something that can transpire for the child of God where we can be dead to sin. And now this is once you make this distinction, all of a sudden the question gets a little harder. Would you rather be alive or dead? Well, I want to be alive, as opposed to being dead in sin, but I would rather be dead to sin than alive to sin. Does that make sense? So what we find out here in Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to run out of time. But I'll tell you what, if you read Romans chapter 6, what you'll find out is that Jesus Christ brought blank. What do you think that Jesus Christ brought? Well, we could read over there in Ephesians where He quickened us who were dead in trespass and sin. Jesus Christ brought life. The gospel talks about bringing that life and immortality to light. It shines a light on the life that Jesus Christ brought. But I'll tell you what, if you're reading in Romans chapter 6, something else goes in that blank. Jesus Christ brought death for you. Brother Mark, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't know where you're getting this. Well, I'm getting it from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says that Jesus Christ made you dead. And that's something for which we ought to be supremely thankful. It's something we can experience right here and right now. Now, what does it mean to be made dead to sin? Does it mean that we're no longer sinners? Does it mean that we're perfect? No, it doesn't mean that. If it does mean that, then none of us were made dead to sin. We may be a little under the weather to sin. We have our moments where we don't sin, and we got a lot of moments where we do sin, or certainly have not been cut off and made dead where we don't sin at all. But you see, that's not what's at the heart of this. And, you know, that's the way it's preached from some pulpits in the world, is that, you know, once you come down, you do what you're supposed to do, then sin won't be a problem for you anymore. And that sounds great that morning. It's enough to get people moving from where they are to the front of the church and doing what they're supposed to do. But about Tuesday or Wednesday, all of a sudden they're realizing, well, I don't feel as dead to sin as I did on Sunday morning. I still have temptations and trials and lust. I still sin. So being made dead to sin does not mean that we don't sin. As again, as I said, if that's true, I've never met anyone that's been made dead to sin. But the Apostle Paul's writing here to some Romans who he says have been made dead to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Strange language. Baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. See, what we're going to start to realize here is that there is a way in which we can be dead to sin. There is a mechanism that's transpired whereby we might be made dead to sin. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, we could certainly take this and try to staple it over here to Ephesians chapter 2. But you see, in Ephesians chapter 2, he was talking about being quickened from being dead in sin. Over here, it says being quickened or being made, taken from life to sin to being made dead to sin. This one's going in the other direction. This is where we were alive and vital and happy and healthy in sin, and something's changed and transpired. And when we're made dead to sin, there's a life that results. There's a life that replaces that life that we had in sin. You see, we don't believe that we're just obliterated in regard to sin. When we're made dead to sin, we're given a life to something else. It says, for knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, here's the change. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, where do you think that life is? If we were dead to sin, and now, or if we were alive to sin, and now we've been made dead to sin, and that happened right here, where do you think that life is that comes as a result of being made dead to sin? Do you think it's off in eternal glory, or do you think that it might be right here, where we were alive to sin, we've been made dead to sin, and right here where we were alive to sin, there's something else for us to live for. And it's right here and right now. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. So this is such a powerful word. Likewise. Reckon. This will tell us what to do with this information. In the same way, reckon. Have you ever had a reckoning? Have you ever, somebody asked you something, you said, well, I reckon. Well, here's the time to reckon. Likewise, reckon yourself. Reconcile yourself. Come to this conclusion about yourself. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, it would be wonderful, and it would be an altogether different place if this meant that we never sinned again. But that's not what's been our experience, and that's not what this Word of God promises. It doesn't say that we will never commit sin, but I tell you what, your relationship with sin has changed. It's changed in a way that you don't have the liberty in sin that you once had. What's happened now is not that you're not able to sin. What's happened now is not that you're not willing to sin, because we still sin willfully even. Well, I'd be happy if we could get that far, if we were just in a place where we didn't willfully sin. Now you just say, well, everything else is just an accident. But you see, I know I still even willfully sin. I'm able to sin. I'm willing to sin. There's some times where there's a path in front of me, and one is sinless obedience and one is sinful disobedience, and I choose sinful disobedience willfully. I think I'll go that way. Yeah, I know it's going to have its troubles, but right now it seems like the better way. It seems more convenient. It looks like I'll get what I want, and I'll deal with the consequences later. We are able to sin. We're willing to sin. But guess what's changed? It's how you're able to, how that sin rests with you and how you're able to rest with it. We're not at peace with sin. We don't rest with sin. We wrestle with sin. That's different. It's different than it is if God is not in your life at all. You know that if we don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing informing us. There's no conscience about us. There's not even an acknowledgement of right and wrong. But friends, something's changed in us that we're not alive to sin anymore. We don't have this great, open, friendly relationship with sin where we can just go out and have all our fun. There's something within us. And sometimes it seems like it's buried so deep within us. But it's there. There's something within us that doesn't rest with sin. There's something within you that's not happy about sin. There's something within you that's not at peace with that and comfortable with that. As a matter of fact, there's something within you that mourns for sin, that despises sin, that hates sin. And where do you get that? Where do you get something within you that hates sin? Well, look around if you can see if you can find someone who hates sin. It's God Himself. God loathes and hates and despises sin. It is disobedience to His holy, reverend name. And He's got a divine hatred for it. And friends, there's something within you that now has that distaste for sin. You know, I worked at Golden Fried Chicken for a couple years when I was in high school. And one of the perks of working at Golden Fried Chicken was not free food, but highly discounted food. And what was interesting about working at Golden Fried Chicken was the highly discounted food. Guess what kind of food it was? Fried chicken. you could have about as much fried chicken as you could afford for a couple of dollars. And so every night that I worked, guess what I ate for dinner? Fried chicken. And I worked there long enough to where fried chicken and I had a different relationship than we'd had before. I got to a place that I didn't long and desire fried chicken, because I had just worked two nights before and I'd had my fill of fried chicken. And the relationship that I used to have with fried chicken that was so free and happy and go lucky, it had been ruined. Ruined by overexposure. To where all of a sudden I didn't want any fried chicken. Now that's past. Thank goodness. Now I can eat fried chicken and I can love it. But there was a time when I was so overexposed to it that I had no desire for it whatsoever. Well, friends, there's something that's ruined your happy-go-lucky relationship with sin. Doesn't mean you won't have some fried chicken, but it means you won't be able to enjoy it the way that you used to. Doesn't mean that you won't sin, but it means you won't have a liberty in sin. Jesus Christ has made us free from the bondage of sin, and He's liberated us, given us a liberty that has changed our relationship with sin. And that change, what you call that, is we've been made dead to sin. We used to have this vitality with sin, and now we've been made dead to it. Where now we can sin, but it doesn't feel the same way. What is it that's different? It's not the doing of it, it's the after effect. It's that, oh man. Boy, that was wrong, and not only was it wrong, I knew it was wrong. And this is why I knew it was so wrong. And you know, the sweet angel of grace and mercy doesn't swoop down and make everything okay at that point. What we have at that point is the bitter dreg of sin. We got that bitter aftertaste. And we say, this isn't as fulfilling as the brochure promised. This isn't all that the travel agent or the army recruiter said it was going to be. You get on the other side of it and you say, this is rotten. This is not good for me. I would have been better not to have done this. And you know what? Then it's too late to have not have done that. But it's just the right timing not to have done the next thing. Because we're acquainted with it. We have the taste of it in our mouth. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. That's the life that we have. As opposed to being alive unto sin, we have a life unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now that does not say, don't commit sin. Now, is that good advice? Don't commit sin? Sure it is. But this verse doesn't say, therefore you won't commit sin. It says, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You're not alive to sin. That's not your only option. That's not the life that's been given to you. You've been made dead to that and you've been given a better life. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Well, hold on, I thought we were alive in sin and we've been made dead. Well, do you see how beautiful this is, that being made dead to sin makes you alive to God? It's like we were alive to sin, then made dead to sin and made alive to God. And that means we've passed from death to life. Those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now here is the clincher, and it leads us right into the rest of Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 that I may or may not ever preach about again. But here's the transition. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is it that sin shall not have dominion over you? Well, there's a colon, which means we can probably find the answer to that statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're no longer a sinner. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. That's not why sin has no dominion over you. Matter of fact, friends, that's a terrible empty promise to tell a sinner you're not a sinner. It sets them up for a lot of hard time. Here's the answer. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Friends, that tells us how we were made dead to sin and made alive unto God. Not through the law, but through grace and through faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what you'll find if you read ahead, you read in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I'll just leave that with you to think about. But if you look at Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 6 talks about being dead to sin. Romans chapter 7 talks about being dead to the law. But the promise for us is we pass from that death, we pass from life in sin, we've been delivered with a death to sin, and we pass to a life to serving our God right here where we live now, because we're not under law, but under grace. I don't know, I'm not real satisfied with that just yet. The clock beat me.